Many people imagine the Bible is a book that has been written for theologians and scholars. And if they've taken opportunity to read through the Bible at all, well, they've decided it's too difficult, you know, to understand. And they like onto those passages that Peter talked about when he said there are some things that are hard to be understood. And they say, oh yes, some things, all of it is very difficult to understand. I can't grasp it. It's not for me. Others here talk about theological debates and they conclude that, well, I have no business in reading the Bible. I can't discuss it. I can't debate it. And to them, it becomes a forbidden book. Now, it is true that for many centuries, the Roman Catholic Church pretended it was exactly this. They ensured that they kept the Word of God out of the hands of the people. They resisted all attempts. Often they resorted to the most barbaric violence imaginable to do it. They resisted attempts to translate the Bible from the Latin language, the Vulgate, into the common vernacular of the people in whatever land they were. A quite brilliant documentary was shown on Channel 4 television on Monday evening, just past. The Bible Revolution. Quite long, but it had, well, an incredible flow with it and a very evangelical bias as well. And it charted the story of the English Bible in particular, how it emerged and came to us ultimately through the efforts of men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. The description they give of the program on their own website and listing is this: Rod Little explores the life and times of the visionaries who fought powerful and violent church establishment to publish the Bible in English, leaving a lasting impact on the language and literature for the centuries that followed. Now, if you're a night owl, you might be able to stay up for the repeat. Better still, if you've got a recorder, you can tape it. But it's going out in the early hours, Friday morning, 3:40 a.m. It'll be well worth recording. One day a priest visiting little Sodbury openly attacked the friends of William Tyndale. Came against him and said as well, see the beliefs that you have, they're totally heretical. There's no way that you should be able to entertain those or give public expression to them. Tyndale replied, if God spare my life, before very long I shall cause a ploughboy to know the scriptures better than you do. This was no idle boast. Tyndale was determined he was going to translate the Bible into English, not from the Vulgate, the Latin, but from the original Greek, so that everyone would be able to read the Bible for themselves. Our King James Version still heavily reflects the dedicated work of William Tyndale. Impossible to understand? Off limits to us? Forbidden? A book that we can't really approach or get anything out of? But that idea is most unfortunate, because the Bible was written by common people, for common people. In fact, if I was to claim this book as a bias in favour of any particular category of person, I would say it wasn't written exclusively for kings. It wasn't written particularly for the highest intellectuals and the prime movers and philosophers that have lived and discussed the big issues of the day. Plenty in it for all of these men to find much to stir the soul and to encourage and enlighten the mind. But if I were to claim it had a bias in favour of any particular category, I'd say that farmers could understand it and should understand it better than any others, for an obvious reason. Jesus lived and spoke to an agricultural community, as did many of the Old Testament prophets too. That's why we find the Lord talking about, well, as far back as Genesis 8 and 22, seed time and harvest. And then in the days of Jesus, Luke 12 and 24, talks about sowing and reaping, sifting the wheat from the chaff in Matthew 13, gathering in the crops. Matthew 13 and verse 13 talks about the vine and the branches and the tending of the vineyard. John 15 and other passages. And we are told by James in James 5 and 7, we should have the patience that a farmer has in weeding in the crops. We are taught the parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24. Our Lord tells other parables about weeds and seeds and the fat of calf, and he describes himself as the good shepherd, and repeatedly he brings in this imagery of the shepherd and the flock and the sheepfold. John 10 for one example. He tells us that if we submit to the discipline of heaven in our lives, then we're going to reap a harvest of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 9 and the verse 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples used agricultural terms because they realized their audience would understand what they were talking about. They were operating on this plane. They would be with them all the way. And even when we come over to this epistle, the Apostle Paul is writing to Corinth. And this particular section in which he's teaching about the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that again he is bringing in agricultural terminology. For example, the people of God are compared to seeds waiting to be planted. Verse 35 through to 44, that's what it's about. Now we have, first of all, the pattern of our resurrection here. The pattern of our resurrection. Life after death is Paul's subject at this point. And I suppose that's one that many are supremely interested in. Anyone who has buried someone they love, or who themselves is getting older, and that's all of us, or is experiencing aches and pains, and that's certainly some of us, begins to think seriously about life after death. Paul has been arguing that life beyond the grave is certain. And it seems that he anticipates a question or two being shot out of his audience towards him. And maybe you have some. The standard question seems to be, shall we know one another in heaven? J.C. Ryle spoke to that theme, and it's a tract that has long been in publication. But also, what will our relationship be, the one to the other, in the life after death? How old will I be in the resurrection? Will I be youthful? Will I be aging? Will I be still falling apart? Will the bodies that we have the same limitations and drawbacks? In other words, will we be given a body that is youthful and energetic, with knees that don't become arthritic, and a stomach that doesn't feel the compelling urge to bulge as readily as these ones seem to do? What about less wrinkles, more teeth, more hair, and a little bit of extra colour in the few hairs that we have? These sound like trivial questions, and to some degree they are, but they do reflect honest curiosity. And all we would like to know, what our resurrected selves are going to be like. Paul answers this question and shows us we're thinking on entirely the wrong level. Verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. What's he saying? Our bodies are like seeds. They will not really come to life until we die. Generally speaking, seeds will not grow unless they're buried in the soil. They will not grow unless first they die. And so this agricultural connection is coming to the fore again, rising to the surface. Paul wants us to see that our heavenly bodies will be like the products of those seeds, far more majestic than anything that we could have imagined by looking at and examining the original seed that is put down into the soil. It's difficult to accept that some of the seed you plant in the ground is going to develop into majestic ears of corn. Impossible to foresee that seeds that were planted in our gardens, your gardens because there's not many in mine, would turn out such a spectacular display of colour. But this is the way our bodies will be, and this is the argument of Paul here at the resurrection. What we are now just cannot be compared to what we shall be. As unlike the seed that is put into the soil to the eventual outcome of that seed as it bursts forth in life and flourishes. John put it like this in 1 John 3 and 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And Paul tries to explain that, you know, this shouldn't surprise you. After all, he argues, men and animals of different bodies, birds and fish of different kinds of bodies, heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, they are different. In fact, even the sun and the moon, they are different. And so in verse 39 down to verse 42, that's his argument. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also, here's the thread of the argument, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is making the blanket statement here. We need to understand our spiritual bodies will be so radically different from our earthly bodies. He draws attention in verses 42 to 44 to some of the differences between the physical and spiritual bodies. The earthly body wears out. Decay, corruption, ruin. The heavenly body will not. The earthly body knows all kinds of sinful desires coursing through it, raging within it, spoiling it. The heavenly body will know glory. The earthly body is limited. It is weak. It is held captive by the sources of the forces of the world, like disease and aging. But the heavenly body will know power and mighty strength. The earthly body is natural, it's rooted to, it's tied to, it's anchored to nature, but the heavenly body, it is spiritual. And so he concludes by saying in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. In other words, look, Paul says, if there is a natural body and you're the evidence that there is, there must also be a spiritual body. And that's a bold statement, and I like the sentiment behind it. We all want to believe this. As the children of God, we want to believe there is life beyond the grave. Those thoughts, they comfort us. The idea of reunion, of restoration, of eternal fellowship with God and with the people of God whom we have loved, but who have left us and gone on before, well, thoughts of reunification with them sounds wonderful. But how do we know it's true? How do we know this teaching is not just a pet theory that Paul espoused? And such was his enthusiasm, got a few others around him to believe it as well. How do we know it's not just a quirk of theology promoted by him alone? How do we know it's not something away above the level of a myth? How can we be sure that this idea of resurrection and eternal life doesn't belong in the speculative category? And in the library, if you'd come in, you would have speculation, for example, on the shelf, and reincarnation would be one of the names down the spines of one of those books, and other post-death theories you'd have along there, and maybe another one, the resurrection of the dead for the believer in Jesus. How do we know it doesn't belong to that category? The pattern of a resurrection. There is, as we proceed here, an answer to this question, because there is the proof of our resurrection. The proof of our resurrection. The pattern is we are like that seed. Changes dramatically and wonderfully. But how do we know it will? Well, there's proof of our resurrection because our Lord Jesus is called In verse 20 and again verse 23, the first fruits. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming. In Paul's argument for the resurrection of the children of God in 1 Corinthians 15, he pulls in a significant term, the first fruits. Jesus, he says, he is the first fruits. What is that about? Well, the Bible dictionary defines the word first fruits as in acknowledgement of the fact that all the products of the land come from God. And to show thankfulness for his goodness, the Israelites brought as an offering a portion of the fruits that ripened first. These were looked on as a pledge of the coming harvest. Now, imagine the scene. Suppose you were the ultra-careful type that doesn't just stumble into anything or run headlong into anything, but, you know, stand back, be cautious, think a thing out before you'd ever commit one step towards it, and you're reluctant to go into debt to buy seed for your field unless you knew it was going to actually grow something. Suppose also that you had never seen a field that was ready to harvest. You'd no proof in front of your eyes that seed really does grow. The limit of your knowledge was that you were told that if you put seed in the ground, it will grow crops that could be harvested, later could be sold. But you'd never once seen the evidence that this was true. Suppose you'd gone out with a couple of seeds on one occasion, put those couple of seeds in the soil, you waited, but nothing happened. You planted the seed, but no harvest came as a result. You would not then be likely to risk much of your money to buy great quantities of seed. You wouldn't want to waste your good cash on such a speculative venture as this. But now suppose someone gives you a handful of seeds and they show you how to plant them. They set out the instructions, A, B, C, as to how to care for them. Sometime later you go out, you have a look around the ground, you inspect that ground. What do you see? You notice little green sprouts that are beginning to poke their way up through the ground. And you're looking there with amazement. And as you come back over the period of days, it becomes more and more spectacular as those little seeds start to grow to enormous plants that develop little ears of corn on them. And you're thinking it's fantastic. What you've just seen is the first fruits. You've seen the pledge, the promise of a coming harvest. Now that you've seen with your own eyes that what they have told you about planting seed is true, you're now willing to take the risk, borrow money to buy seed, colossal quantities of it, in the confidence that you'll be able to pay that money back from the harvest that seed will produce. Now you are willing to stake some money on what that seed can produce. The first fruits, most years, are those crops that ripen first and give you an indication of what kind of a crop you're going to have. Year after year, you and I bury our loved ones. We stand at a gravesite and look forward to a future day. As much as we want and long in our hearts that there will be a resurrection, we have not seen it. And because we have not, we find it difficult to stake much of our life on that reality. Who wants to build their life on something that may not be true? Who wants to stake everything on what might turn out to be a pipe dream? This is where the assurance given by 1 Corinthians 15:23 fits in. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ. At his coming. The words tell us Jesus is the first fruits. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember our definition. Fruit that ripened first. These were looked on as a pledge of the coming harvest. The resurrection of Jesus is the evidence we need to believe death does lead to life. He was the first seed to resurrect. He was the one who proved it. Up until this time, people lived and people died. Never saw any in the indication of a harvest from the seed they planted until Jesus. But he rose from the dead, he demonstrated there is life beyond the grave. But can we say with any certainty that Jesus really rose from the grave? Is there any proof of the resurrection? After all, given the recent documentary that we talked about on Sabbath evening past, that appeared on the History Channel, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, its claims that, well, you know, the bones of Jesus, they had them, they stored them for a while then, they brought them out a year after he had died, and they were sufficiently brittle then to be folded up a bit, and they put them into this limestone ossuary box, and we have the traces of DNA from those bones that show. We've got the name on the coffin lid that says it was Jesus, the son of Joseph, who was in here. Well, that's hardly an encouragement to believe in a risen Savior. Truth of the matter is, there is mountains of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. You'll all have heard me go over this ground on so many occasions, you could recite before I start saying the major evidences of the resurrection of Christ, and you could trundle it out automatically, not a problem. And that's good. We need to be aware of the evidence. Books are available, such as Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison, Resurrection Factor by Joyce McDowell, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, widely recognized as presenting the evidence for the reliability of the Christian faith. Here's some of that evidence. The tomb was empty. Both the Christians and the Jews knew where the tomb was. If Christ's resurrection was merely a fabricated story, it could easily, on the morning of the resurrection, it could easily have been verified or disproved. People used to say that the resurrection accounts of Jesus were really mythical stories about him, written over 100 years after the time of Christ. People who were saying, oh, we saw him with our eyes. Oh yeah, these were accounts written years upon years upon years after the resurrection of Jesus. They couldn't possibly have seen him. Archaeology has now shown that the earliest testimonies of the resurrection of Jesus, probably the early verses of 1 Corinthians 15, were written just a couple of years after it happened. Now, why is this significant? Well, if it were not true, and if people were going around saying, he's risen, he's risen, he's risen, the tomb was empty. Well, just after the resurrection of Christ, just a couple of years after, there was plenty of people still alive who could say, hold on a minute. We all heard the news that came out after that day. And the Jewish authorities and Roman rulers, they told us, this is a lie, a fabrication, a myth. There's no truth in this rumor that we went and found the tomb empty. It was occupied. So the story could have been readily checked. But the tomb was empty. And all the counter-arguments launched by the Jews that day presumed the tomb was empty. They didn't argue the body was still in the tomb. They argued that it had been stolen, and that the body of Jesus was missing from that tomb on that resurrection morning is granted by both sides, his friends and his enemies. They all agree the tomb was empty. Hundreds of eyewitnesses saw a risen Christ. Strobel contends that if you listen to eyewitness testimony from breakfast on Monday morning and cross-examined each witness who saw the risen Jesus for 15 minutes each, it would take until dinner on Friday to hear them all. 129 hours of eyewitness testimony. We saw him. That's what those hundreds would all be saying. The disciples as well manifested a dramatic change. These men who claimed, we have seen the risen Christ, they backed up that kind of dynamic claim by the transformation in their own lives. They'd been hiding from the authorities. They now were willing to die rather than deny this testimony. Now, I know some will say, trying to pour cold water in this argument, lots of people down through the years have been willing to die for their beliefs. Muslims, look at them. Willing to be suicide bombers to die for their belief in Allah. Followers of David Koresh, Jim Jones, other cult leaders were willing to die for faith in their leader. So what makes the willingness of the disciples to die for their belief such compelling testimony? Muslims are willing to die for their belief that Allah revealed himself to Muhammad. They're convinced it is true, but they do not know 100% whether it is or not. The followers of these dangerous cult leaders believe their leaders are from God, have messages from heaven that they must obey, but they have no guarantees of this. Many people, the world over, are zealous for false things, but they believe those false things to be true. The difference with the disciples is that they testified that they saw Jesus alive after his death. They touched him. They ate along with him. They conversed and had fellowship with him. They claimed to have first-hand knowledge of what they went out and proclaimed as truth. Now, if they were not telling the truth, if they knew all along they were lying, well, then we have this scenario. While the Muslim might die for what he sincerely believes to be true, the disciples, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, were dying for what they knew was false. Someone might die for their convictions, but it would take a proper fool to die for a lie. And certainly those same disciples will not endure the excruciating torture they did endure just to prop up an old lie. Consider not only the change in their behavior, but in the belief systems of those early followers. These people, James and John, the fishermen from Galilee, Andrew and Peter, Matthew, tax collector, all of them had grown up Jewish. They were trained and instructed from their earliest day as the rabbi had been teaching them. The thing that kept the Jewish nation intact while other nations were fragmenting and going into oblivion was their strong social structure. J.P. Moorland explained some of the basic tenets of Jewish upbringing. He said, they are taught the importance of animal sacrifices to atone for sin. Yet these new believers now say the once and for all sacrifice has been offered in the man Jesus. They are taught the only way to gain God's favor is by obeying the law of God. Yet now these Jewish followers of Jesus are talking about being accepted before God by the work of another. Not by the work of the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone. They were taught to keep the Sabbath with uncompromising devotion. But now these Jewish converts are changing the day of worship to Sunday, the Lord's Day, they call it, because that's the day they claim Jesus was raised from the dead. They were strict monotheists. Any notion of God becoming man was considered blasphemy. Yet here, these people are worshipping Jesus as the Son of God. The Jews were taught, the Messiah, when he comes, he'll be a political figure and he will set up a kingdom. He'll restore glory in Israel. We'll get our pride back. We'll flex our muscles again. We'll throw the oppressor out. Now thousands of Jews are saying, the Messiah has come not to set up a kingdom upon the earth that is political in its aspect, but he has come to die for sins as Daniel 9 and 26 said that he would, as Zechariah 13 and 1 prophesied that he would, and he has died, they claim, for the sins of Jews and Gentiles alike. That was an amazing turnabout in their theology, in what they believed. And these drastic and abrupt changes in these deeply ingrained belief systems could only have come about through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Also, skeptics of the ilk of James and Paul, Saul of Tarsus, were converted. Neither believed in Jesus during his earthly life, but something changed them. Based on all the other evidence, it seems only reasonable to believe what they themselves said. We saw the resurrected Jesus. We had an encounter with him, and it changed what we were all about. So the resurrection is not something that we just have to put the blindfold on and stretch into the darkened box and grab whatever's there. We don't have to accept it without proof. The proof is abundant. Any person who looks at the evidence and weighs it up sincerely will see the resurrection of Jesus is real. Gary Habermas, a theologian, tells this story. I sat on our porch. My wife, he says, was upstairs dying. Except for a few weeks, she was home through it all. It was an awful time. This was the worst thing that could possibly happen. He turned and looked straight at the person to whom he was telling the story. But you know, he said, what was amazing? My students would call me, not just one, but several of them, and say, at a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? As sober as those circumstances were, I had to smile for two reasons. First, my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. And second, it worked. As I would sit there, I pictured Job, who went through all the terrible stuff and asked questions of God, but then God turned the tables and asked him a few questions. I knew if God were to come to me, I'd ask only one question. Lord, why is Debbie up there in bed? And I think God would respond by asking gently, Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? I'd say, come on, Lord, I've written 7 books on that topic. Of course he was raised from the dead, but I want to know about Debbie. I think he'd keep coming back to the same question. Did I raise my son from the dead? Did I raise my son from the dead? Until I got his point. The resurrection says that if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, there's an answer to Debbie's death in 1995. Losing my wife was the most painful experience I've ever had to face. But if the resurrection could get me through that, it can get me through anything. It was good for 30 AD, it's good for 1995, it's good for 1999, and it's good beyond that. I believe that with all my heart. If there's a resurrection, there's a heaven. If Jesus was raised, Debbie was raised, and I will be someday too. Then I'll see them both. Christ, the first fruits in the order. He rises first. He gives us the proof. It happens. And then afterwards, we, at his coming. I shall rise, the hymn writer said, to be with Jesus forever. I shall meet the ones who passed on before. We shall meet to part, no more. Never, never, when the day breaks o'er the hills. The pattern for our resurrection, the proof of our resurrection. Quickly, the practicalities from our resurrection. The teachings of this section in 1 Corinthians 15 have a very practical and personal application. If there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we emphasized during that lecture on Sunday night past on the lost tomb of Jesus, if there was no resurrection of Christ, then the Christian faith disintegrates into the dust. We are still in sin and without salvation. We have no real hope for those loved ones of ours who have gone on before and died. We are most miserable people for living by a standard that is foolish and empty. But if Jesus did rise, it changes our perspective. as we face death. It reverses our priorities in life. It revolutionizes the level of commitment we are willing to make to the Savior. It transforms despair into hope. Did God raise Jesus from the dead? This is not a question to be debated by scholars. It's a question that can be addressed and is addressed to regular people like you and I. It's a foundational question of life. If Jesus rose from the dead, he proves he was who he said he was, God in human form. If he was who he said he was, then he did what he claimed that he did. He provided a complete payment for our sin, opened up the way for us to be right with God. So one question yet remains, and I trust all of us have already answered it. Will you rise with Jesus? Not everyone will be granted the resurrection body. Not everyone will enjoy the fruits of resurrection life. Only those who realize their need of a Savior, who recognize Christ is that one Savior who meets their needs, they will rise with him. Those who will, like the farmer, buy his first large amount of seed, take some money, hands it over, in the expectation that seed, when he buries it, will burst into life, will produce a harvest, will bring back the money that he has spent. Those who throw their all on Christ, depending on him, will know the life, the resurrection life, that he gives. These are important questions, but they're simple questions. And the questions we can get direct and consoling answers to from this wonderful book. Thank God tonight for his word, in understandable form, in the hands of us, the modern ploughboys.